Well, good morning, church. It's good to be here with you this morning for our time of corporate worship. Psalm 66 this morning, come, behold, and worship. Psalm 66. In writing about Psalm 66, Charles Haddon Spurgeon stated, praise is the topic, and the subjects for song are the Lord's great works, his gracious benefits, his faithful deliverances, and all his dealings with his people, brought to a close by a personal testimony to special kindness received by the psalmist himself. Psalm 66, verses 1 to 4, are a kind of introductory hymn, calling upon all nations to praise God and dictating to them the words of a suitable song. Verses 5 to 7 invite the beholder to come and see the works of the Lord, pointing attention to the Red Sea and the passage of Jordan. This suggests the similar position of the afflicted people, which is described, and its joyful issue predicted, verses 8 to 12. The singer then becomes personal and confesses his own obligations to the Lord, verses 13 to 15, and bursting forth with a vehement come and hear, declares with thanksgiving the special favor of the Lord to himself, verses 16 to 20. Let's read this psalm together this morning. Psalm 66. Praise for God's mighty deeds and for his answer to prayer. For the choir director, a psalm. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. That is, pretended or insincere obedience to you. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. Selah. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There, let us rejoice in him. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. Bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you brought us out into a place of abundance. I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats. Selah. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard, and he has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. Psalm 66 is an anonymous psalm, as scripture does not give us a direct reference to the author. However, to quote Spurgeon just once again, he said, "We see no reason to doubt that David wrote it. It is in the Davidic style and has nothing in its unsuited to David's times." But nevertheless, Psalm 66 is a marvelous, beautiful psalm that focuses on praising God for all of his wondrous works and inviting all the earth to join in that joyful worship. It is a song of praise and thanksgiving to God. And it's a beautiful song that has overlapping movement in an alternating pattern. James Montgomery Boyce stated of this psalm, writing, "Unlike the symphony, which just fades away, the psalm grows in intensity and power as the passion and sincerity of the psalmist break through. In this respect, it is a very remarkable composition." So as it begins, praise is offered to God from the whole earth. Verses 1 to 4. Second is an invitation to everyone to come and see what God has done. Verses 5 and 7. Third, praise is offered to God by God's elect people in verses 8 to 12. And then praise to God comes, and the offering of sacrifices come from the psalmist himself, verses 13 to 15. And then in conclusion, the first stanza's theme returns in verses 16 to 20 as the final stanza invites the whole earth again to join in praise to God for what he has done for the psalmist. We'll dive into these sections in just a moment, but it's rather thought-provoking that Boyce determined it necessary to say, and I quote, "Unfortunately, praise from human beings is usually lacking, with the result that you and I need to be told repeatedly to praise God. This psalm tells us to praise and thank God, and it is itself the product of one who is doing just that." Let me at least say the first half again, the first sentence. Unfortunately, praise from human beings is usually lacking, with the result that you and I need to be told repeatedly to praise God. Allow me to add to Boyce's statement for just a moment as we dive into this psalm, because it's the way in which we live our lives where we have become a people who more often than not are drawn to the negative. And this is true of all generations and of people all around the globe, but we are a critical, we are a cynical, a pessimistic people, if you will, so easily drawn to the negative, rather than joyful and optimistic, thankful, cheerful, positive. And this is because of the natural pull within our hearts. There is a battle against sin. And Pastor Brad Bigney puts it this way, speaking of this battle, "We are worshipers by nature," he says. "Our hearts don't just drift aimlessly. The drift is always away from the gospel, away from our Savior, and into the grip of something or someone else." So Bigney's statement helps to bring Boyce's statement to light, because our hearts are constantly drifting away from the gospel, away from Christ, towards something or someone else then it makes sense that praise from human beings is usually lacking. Therefore, you and I need to be told repeatedly to praise God, praise God, praise God. We have become an unsatisfied people because we have drifted away from the gospel and have instead turned aside to the idols of our hearts. Rooted in selfishness and self-righteousness, thinking that something or someone else in this world will satisfy. But it never will, because only Jesus Christ can satisfy the longings of our hearts. Amen. Ecclesiastes 3:11 states that God has set eternity in our hearts. In every human heart, there is a God-given awareness that there is something more than this transient world. And with that awareness of eternity comes a hope that we can one day find fulfillment not afforded by the vanity of this world. We have an innate knowledge from the Lord that there's something more to life than what we can see and experience in the here and now, and it's only possible in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Seasons come, seasons go, but does anything in life truly satisfy? Anything in this world truly satisfy? Of course not. Only Jesus Christ can. And we know, according to James, in James 4:4, life is but a vapor. But there is something beyond this life. And we have a divinely implanted awareness that the soul lives forever. This world is not our home. We are just passing through. But here's the danger. And here's the danger that we see as we've read within this psalm and we will see today. You could just be passing through this world to your new home called hell. There is a clear warning that has been read in this psalm, one of feigned obedience before Almighty God, a false obedience, a false worship within which the rebellious exalt themselves. I cannot help but think of Matthew 15:8, where Jesus quotes Isaiah 29:13, in that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I pray that this does not describe you this morning. Do not be like the false worshipers described in this psalm. Turn from your sin, repent, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He is the one who lived on your behalf, who died in your place, who rose so that you may have life in Him. So I plead with you to repent of your sin, to turn from your sin. Do not remain in bondage to your sin, enslaved to the evil one of this world. Turn instead to the one who alone can redeem your life from the pit, to Christ, ready and eager and willing to forgive, to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, to give you eternal life. And to my fellow believers this morning, this psalm is for us. After all, it is only those who are truly regenerate who can truly worship the Lord. But it is true that we have a constant need to be reminded to praise God. And because of that need for this constant reminder to praise God, to give God glory in all things, the psalmist calls on the congregation, the believers, the people of God, to heap praise to God for His awesome deeds. And when he calls for this praise and worship, it is in a reflection of the Lord's fearsome deeds. These deeds, in other words, elicit a proper fear of the Lord. And fear of the Lord rightly indicates that God is the center of all existence and all power, and that human beings, Even kings who are powerful on a human level are in no way the center of existence and power. Rather, they and all of us are dependent on God for every single thing. So with all of this in mind, the psalmist begins with a universal call for the whole earth to respond to God with joyful praise. This is verses 1 to 4. Come and worship. Come and worship. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. First two verses. This is a call to praise. The psalm begins with this universal call to praise God. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. The psalmist invites everyone to sing the glory of God's name and make his praise glorious. And the psalmist emphasizes the awe-inspiring deeds of God, declaring that even the enemies of God will cringe before him, and all the earth will worship and will sing praises to his name. Verses 3 and 4 say to God, how awesome are your works! Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. Again, that is a pretended or an insincere obedience to you. Many understand this word to literally mean to deceive, to deny falsely. Psalm 18, 44 and 45 says, as soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. And here the same word is used, meaning they deceive me. They give a false obedience. In Psalm 81:15, using the same word, reads, those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. So look at verse 3 again of 66. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. And as the world beholds the greatness of God, his enemies will cringe before him. In verse 4, all the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. One commentator states, well, God's enemies, who are in this case also Israel's enemies, show their submission to God, cringe before him on account of his power. Indeed, as God's power is displayed in his deeds, here specifically through subduing the enemy, it leads all the world's inhabitants to acknowledge God's preeminence and thus worship him. One really can't help but think of the popular verses in Philippians. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. MacArthur writes of this acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord by stating, which is what everyone will eventually do in response to Christ's Lordship. Willingly and blessedly, or unwillingly and painfully. So no matter what, and either way, every knee will bow. and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? And we know, in the end, Revelation 6, as the Lamb unleashes the just judgment of God upon the unrepentant, they will cry out for the rocks of the caves in which they are hiding in, and the rocks of the mountains of which they are under, to fall on them in an effort to hide from the presence of the Lord. Revelation 6, 15 to 17. So these passages give us imagery of what the psalmist is referring to, in that because of the greatness of God's power, his enemies will give a false obedience to him, a false worship to him. They might have said, God, how awesome are your deeds. But this does not mean that they bowed down to God or worshiped him. Yet nevertheless, one day, all the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. What a beautiful picture of what we have to look forward to as the people of God. Cannot wait for that moment. Nor can the psalmist, as he invites the people to see, to hear. He begins with this, come and worship. And then verses 5 to 7, he says, come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There let us rejoice in him. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. So the psalmist continues his invitation from come and worship, and he adds, not only come and worship, but see and worship. The psalmist desires that all may see the works of God. And this is a call to remember God's past acts of rescue. First half of verse 6, he turned the sea into dry land. This evokes the memory of the crossing of the Red Sea to escape the Egyptians. You can read of that account in Exodus 14 and 15. In the second half of 6b, it says, they passed through the river on foot. This calls to mind Israel's entry into the promised land, as God caused the waters of the Jordan River to stop flowing. And you can read of that in Joshua 3 and 4. So the psalmist recalls the crossing of the Red Sea and the Jordan River, demonstrating God's power and God's control over nature, demonstrating God's provision and God's protection over his people. This is all about the sovereignty of God. It is all about the providential hands of God. And God's enduring rule over the nations and God's observation of all nations are highlighted here as well, reminding God's people of his sovereignty and providence, of his faithfulness. Psalmist says, come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There let us rejoice in him. And are not his miraculous deeds enough to cause us to worship him? What's more, he says, verse 7, he rules by his might forever. He keeps watch. His eyes keep watch on the nations. He is Lord of all, in control of everything. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Who do they think they are? The Lord controls the waters. The Lord controls the nations. The Lord expresses His rule, His dominance, His power, His authority, His sovereignty, His provision, even over the enemy. Thus, the psalmist sternly warns the nations at the end of this stanza not to rebel against Almighty God. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. In other words, let everything that has breath exalt God. And then, in keeping with the invitation to see and worship, come and worship, see and worship, the psalmist encourages God's people to remember not only His works of old, not only the Red Sea and the Jordan River, he encourages them to not just look at generations past, but also to God's recent and present work. Recounting God's mighty and wondrous deeds, he writes, verse 8, "Bless our God, O peoples, and sound His praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. For You have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet You brought us out into a place of abundance." And the theme of these verses that the psalmist declares is to bless the Lord who has preserved our lives, to bless the Lord who refines us. The previous stanza celebrated God's great acts from the distant past, and now the psalmist praises God for saving them in recent times. The God of the Exodus, the God of the conquest, is still with Israel. And thus, He deserves great praise from the congregation. And as is pretty typical in the Psalms, the specific nature of the present threat is not described here in Psalm 66. However, it was rather clearly a difficult test that tried God's people. The image of them with the enemy riding over their heads, it's not used elsewhere, and it communicates a dominance. And the picture of the people of God going through fire and through water indicates a threat to their very lives. But all of this was a part of God's test, whereby, the psalmist says, He refined us like silver is refined. And silver, it's refined by heating it. And then the dross is poured off. The scum formed on the surface of the molten silver is poured off. It's filtered, if you will, in order to obtain pure silver. So that imagery within these tests results in the purification of the people of Israel, the purification of the children of God. And the result was that after the test, the Lord brought His people to a place of abundance. So this stanza, it speaks of a recent past event. But yet, at the same time, it sounds very similar to the event of old, with the experience of the Exodus generation who was imprisoned in Egypt. But after passing through the dangerous threats and going in through the wilderness, they were brought to the promised land. So in verses 8 to 12, there's an acknowledgement from the psalmist of God's testing, knowing that trials are designed by God to refine and to purify. This is why the psalmist, he has an air of a declaration of thanksgiving. He acknowledges God's tests and trials. He likens them to refining silver, knowing that despite the hardship, despite the suffering, despite the oppression, God has been faithful every single step of the way. He has led his people to the exact place he wanted them. And once he brought them through the trial to a place of abundance, the trial is understood as part of God's plan to purify, to refine, to bless the Lord's people. This is the beauty of sanctification, of growing in Christ's likeness, of growing in holiness. This is God's design and plan for his people. One Psalter put it this way, said how true this is to the life of the faithful. God brings us into meaningful depth with him, not through ease, but through difficulty. It is tears, not smiles, that form the anvil on which solid joy in God is forged. We thank God for the mountaintop experience. The mountaintop experience is with him, yes, but it is in the valley where we find him nearest and dearest to us. So recognizing God's sovereignty amidst the trials is an emphasis from the psalmist in these verses, knowing that God is always about his refining and purifying work in the hearts and the lives of his people. And so because of the greatness of God, the psalmist, he shifts to a personal place of thanksgiving. Verses 13 to 15. I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats. Psalmist says, in other words, I will come into your temple. I will come to your temple with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows. So God had answered the psalmist's prayers for rescue from whatever that threat was. And now he offers not only a verbal praise to God, but also thanksgiving in the form of animal sacrifices, as well as the payment of vows. And so the psalmist makes a personal commitment to worship the Lord. He promises to fulfill the vows that he had made during the times of trouble, during the times of testing, and it involved the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, signifying his gratitude and devotion to God in keeping with God's law. So the psalmist invites the people to come and worship, to see and worship, to remember both God's wondrous works of old and his marvelous might in the present. And then lastly, the psalmist invites the people to hear and worship. Come and worship, see and worship, hear and worship. Verses 16 to 20. Come and hear all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. As the psalmist is the spokesperson, if you will, for those who fear God and believing the author to be David, that makes sense. He's now giving this personal testimony to God's positive response to his plea and prayer for rescue. He receives God's answer and offers praise to God who has heard the prayer and has responded by rescuing the people from their enemies. This is a personal testimony of God's faithfulness. God has acted as creator and sustainer, providing for his people, sovereignly orchestrating all things that come to pass for his glory and for the good of his people. The trials of Israel's past, the trials of Israel's present, the trials of Israel's future, that they may worship God, that they may give him all the glory. And the psalmist concludes in 16 to 20 with this personal testimony of God's mercy and provision. And he invites others to listen as he tells of what God has done for him. So he emphasizes the importance of a sincere prayer as well here. Prayer that is complete with confession of sin, of pureness of heart. He cried out to God in earnest prayer with pure motives, seeking God's help in time of need, trusting in God's perfect sovereign plan, even amidst the trials of life. Interestingly, and pretty important to note, verse 18 of our psalm, which states that God would not have responded to his prayer for help if the psalmist had regarded wickedness in his heart, it brings to mind the healed blind man who challenged the authorities who were questioning Jesus by saying in John 9:31, said, "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him." God is under no obligation to hear the prayer of the one who is in rebellion against him. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 reads this: "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And so thus accordingly, a humility of heart is required. And most certainly, godly sorrow over sin is required. And as Pastor Travis recently taught us from the scriptures, confession of sin, repentance from sin is also required. But then notice, and this is essential here, the psalmist does not follow what would be our line of logic. He is not saying, God would not have heard me if I had sinned, yet he has heard me, therefore I have not sinned. No, the psalmist, he doesn't revert to himself here. Instead, what does he do? He concludes with a declaration of praise to God. And he says, "Who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me." So the psalmist affirms that God has not rejected the prayers of the righteous, nor has God at any point in time withheld his loving kindness from his child. This is the proper heart posture for the child of God. And as Boyce states once again, for whatever our triumphs may be, they are always by the grace of God, and we must always say, to God alone be glory. This is the cry of the psalmist. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. Now, as we conclude this morning, just want to wrap things up with five brief reflection points. And I do mean brief, don't worry. Five brief reflection points. The first is universal praise. Universal praise. Psalm 66 reminds us that worshiping God is a collective responsibility. In teaching Sunday school this morning and wrapping up our class on discipling, we looked at the reality that our American society has turned, you know, Christianity and discipling and really life in general into a very individualistic mentality. And yet, discipling is meant to be corporate as well. Yes, we have one-on-one and small group relationships, but it's meant to be in the context of the local church. That is corporate. And that is biblical discipling. And the same here, when we're talking about worshiping God, it is corporate. It involves the universal church, yes, the invisible church, yes. But as we've seen, it revolves around the local church, the visible church. And in this, all creation is called to recognize and glorify the Creator, as the psalmist cries out to come and worship. So this is a praise in the congregation, a praise in the corporate local body before the Lord. And then there is the air as well, of the universal praise. So the universal praise, the corporate praise, but we also have to remember God's deeds. Reflecting on these past deliverances, it strengthens faith. We remember how God has acted throughout history, not only throughout history in the world and through Scripture, but we also know in our own lives as we look back to how the Lord has been faithful to his people. We trust in him. We trust in his refining process through trials. And this is where the third one, purifying trials, comes into play. Because the psalm is teaching us that the trials and the hardships are part of God's plan. They are part of God's refining process, part of God's sanctifying process. Just as silver is purified, so are we through trials being conformed to the image of Christ for the glory of God and for our good. The process of sanctification, of growing in Christ-likeness, of growing in holiness is essential, and get this, will be evident in the lives of God's people. Will be evident in the lives of God's people. And then there is the component of personal worship. Personal worship, personal commitment. Because yes, genuine worship involves personal sacrifices, personal commitments. It's not only about communal corporate worship in the sense that we've gathered for corporate worship this Sunday morning. Now we're good to go. No, the psalm has revealed to us that an individual devotion to God is required. One author was helpful here in speaking of both the gathered church and the scattered church. We can't boil church life down to what happens when we are gathered for baptism, the Lord's Supper, and preaching. He says we must also be the church scattered, living out Sunday's message Monday through Saturday. So it is the corporate church, corporate worship, but there is also then that personal worship between you and the Lord. And then we are to testify, number five, testify to God's goodness. The content of our testimonies should be God, should be God's glory, should never be us. So we are to tell of God's faithfulness, tell of God's loving kindness, proclaim God's goodness, encourage others to do the same. So Psalm 66 is a rich picture, a rich tapestry, if you will, of praise. It recounts God's wondrous works. It acknowledges God's refining trials. It celebrates God's faithfulness. It gives God the glory in all things. It encourages us to worship God collectively, corporately, as well as individually, to remember his past deeds, to embrace his purifying trials, to see God's sovereign and providential hands at work, and to tell the world of his goodness. And in all of this morning, if I can stress it, the very revelation of God and God's acts requires a response. And that response should be nothing less than a joyful submission to Yahweh's lordship. A joyful submission to Yahweh's lordship. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds. Let us rejoice in him. He rules by his might forever. Be encouraged today, brothers and sisters, because as Christian readers of this psalm, we too can join in the celebration with enthusiasm. Because after all, we are reminded of an even greater and wondrous deed of God in the gift of salvation, the gift of Christ, his life, the cross, his resurrection. We have more than enough reason to praise the Lord, more than enough reason to rejoice in the Lord. So reflect on this psalm. And as you do, recognize that invitation to come and worship, to see and worship, to hear and worship. Recognize the great responsibility that we have as God's people to worship him and to give him glory. Recognize the great privilege that we have to enjoy him for all eternity. Because this is the chief end of man, to worship God, to glorify God, and to enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning. Beyond blessed. God, you have been so good to us, an undeserving people, sinners, who continually battle against sin, Lord, by your grace, by your mercy, by your power, by the working of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Spirit, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection from the grave, Lord. I pray, Father, that if there is anyone here who does not have a relationship with the Father through the Son by the Spirit, that you will not allow them to sleep tonight, caused by your Spirit, Lord, if it would please you to draw them unto yourself in the gifts of repentance and faith. Help them to see, Lord, that you are Almighty God. Amen. And you alone deserve all the glory and all the praise. And help my brothers and sisters, Lord. Help me, Lord, to worship you all the days of our lives. Not just when we gather here for corporate worship on Sundays, but Father, every second of every day that you have blessed us with, help us, Lord, to proclaim of your goodness, to tell of your goodness, to proclaim your gospel. Build your church, Lord, for your honor, for your glory. Magnify yourself, Lord, in this place. Magnify yourself, Lord, across the globe. Give us a biblical, eternal perspective, Father. A great longing for you, a longing for your truth, a longing to be in your presence, where one day we will see every knee bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We love you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. We worship you in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.